Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Jesus is all I need. I believe the message we're going to hear from the Word of God today is one, and I hesitate to say this, but one of the most important, needed messages of our time. Luke 17, verse 7. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Jesus is telling a story about a slave, a bondservant, who lived on a small farm and came in from a hard day of work. And Jesus is basically asking two questions. The first question is in verses 7 and 8. He says it a couple different ways, but basically the question is, does this servant deserve to be served? Does he deserve to be served? Has he earned the right, has this servant, this slave, earned the right to be served? Then the question he asks in verse 9, does he deserve to be thanked? Has he earned the right to be thanked? And the words Jesus uses communicate the idea of debt. Does the master owe the servant a relaxing meal, rest, appreciation? And the answer to these questions, from a first century perspective, is a universal yes or no. We're real confident, are we? From a first century perspective, no one would have even paused for a moment of reflection. It would have been an adamant no. The slave does not owe the master anything. And then in verse 10, Jesus applies the story. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So at the end of the day, when we have worked really hard for God and we have done the right thing, we've gone to church, We've tried to keep our bodies and minds pure. We've paid the bills and provided for our family. We've helped the hurting, whatever God has called us to on that given day. At the end of that day, Jesus is saying we should view ourselves as unworthy. And again, that word has the idea of profitability. That's why some of your translations say unprofitable, not yielding gain, servants, and we have only done what was our duty. Now, what is the point of this story? Does this story make you feel a little bit uncomfortable? First of all, we have to establish what the story is not about. A couple suggestions. Number one, Jesus is not teaching that slavery is a good thing. He's not teaching that slavery is a good thing. And I'd love to go off on a rampage on that, but I'm going to refrain. We'll do that some other time. Number two, Jesus is not teaching that it's okay to be rude and ungrateful. He's not teaching that. Husbands, I would not suggest that you take this text today on Mother's Day and go home, and when your wife assumes that because it's Mother's Day, you're going to cook the meal, you just quote this verse. You are an unworthy servant. That would make her day very special, I'm sure. Please do not do that. That is not what Jesus is recommending. That's not what he's teaching. It is not godly to be rude or to be ungrateful. And if you question that, look at verses 11 through 19, what we're going to see, Lord willing, next week. Jesus actually teaches on gratefulness and describes it as an evidence of real faith. Number three, Jesus is not teaching that following Christ is bondage. As a matter of fact, he said in John 15:15, and by bondage I mean oppressive, like you're a unwilling slave. John 15:15, Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." So Jesus is not saying that he views us as mindless mules in the ministry. It's not what he's saying with this illustration. He views us as friends, as brothers, as sisters. So what is the point? What is Jesus teaching? Well, we're in the near the beginning of a mini-series in Luke called Ordinary Faith. I have not really introduced this section. Lord willing, we're going to do that next week so that we can understand what is Jesus saying about ordinary faith. But as we begin this series, we are going to learn that there are basically two enemies Jesus outlines at the beginning, two enemies of ordinary faith. One of them is indifference. And that's why in verse 3, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves, because you can hurt people and you can help people, specifically through forgiveness. And that's what we've looked at the last couple weeks. One of the enemies of ordinary faith is not paying attention to yourselves. You can cause people to stumble, and you can grow embittered, but through sensitivity and forgiveness, we undermine that enemy of ordinary faith. The second enemy of ordinary faith is in verses 7 through 10, and we could call that entitlement. Entitlement. And that's the point. You could say it this way. Followers of Jesus reject an attitude of entitlement. That's what Jesus is saying in verses 7 through 10. Followers of Jesus, reject an attitude of entitlement. What do we mean by entitlement? Entitlement is a right to certain benefits or privileges. Like the servant who says, I worked hard, I deserve a meal. I at least deserve some appreciation. And I don't have to take too long to convince you that our culture, our hearts, are addicted to this entitlement attitude. From the time we're real small and we say things, or don't say things like, but assume things like, I'm cute, therefore I deserve my way, or new toys. Or as we grow older, I've done the right thing, therefore I can assume God will reward me. I pay the bills, therefore I deserve to be treated with respect by my wife. I finished college, so I can expect a high-paying job. I am a diligent employee, so my employer should provide more benefits. I lived clean, therefore I expect a long, healthy life. I live in America, therefore I demand the government provide me a job or a place to live. Words like I deserve, or you owe me, or I've earned. Last week there was a new book that came out, The Narcissism Epidemic. And there's an article in Newsweek on this. And I'll just give you one example of skillions. 30% of college students agree with the statement, this is staggering, almost one out of three college students in the United States agree with the statement, if I show up to every class, I deserve at least a B. And we wonder why we're in such trouble academically. Raina Kelly, who wrote the article in Newsweek, said, armed with a steady influx of trophies just for showing up, I am special coloring books and princess parties. It is hard for kids to understand why an abundance of ego might be bad for them. What are some signs that I feel entitled? Here's just a few. These won't be on the screen. You can just scribble down the ones that are appropriate. I blame people for my failures or difficulties. I blame people for my failures or difficulties. The teacher didn't like me. My parents are so strict. My husband doesn't understand me. My boss never gave me a chance. There's always a reason why I failed or I am going through difficulties. Secondly, I am frustrated over the gap between what I deserve and what I get. I am frustrated over the gap between what I deserve and what I get. I deserve better than I get. Thirdly, I tend to be angry toward people who have failed me. I tend to be angry toward people who have failed me. I hold grudges. I'm slow to forgive and quick to remind you of what you've done. I am disappointed with God when He does not come through for me. I did my part and He dropped the ball. People who feel entitled rarely experience unencumbered praise. But rather, when we have an entitlement attitude, our praise, our gratefulness, our joy in God is sporadic. It comes in spurts. Like we go real hard and we can understand how people have real joy. And then it just fades away. Because we thought if we had this joy and we lived for God, then these things would happen. And they're not. So since He won't, I won't. And so our Christian lives are characterized by periodic temper tantrums and silent treatments. And what we're communicating is an attitude of entitlement. Life is a chore, and joy dissipates. So how do we move into the realm what Jesus is describing here as seeing ourselves as unworthy servants? And if we do that, will we be just pitiful? A couple things I want to suggest to you. Number one, if we're going to view ourselves as Jesus is describing here, and move out of the realm of merit that is so indicative of this entitlement attitude, Number one, we need to rethink our theology of creation. We need to rethink our theology of creation. Why? You don't need to answer this out loud. Just think of the first thing that comes to your mind. Why did God create you? Like, what is the ultimate purpose for His creating you? And I am just, maybe I'm just naive, but I am assuming that you people at North Hills Community Church, as committed we are to the Scriptures, would know the right answer. And so I don't even want you to tell me, because I want to continue on in my delusion. But the number one answer you will get from Christian people is the word fellowship. That God creates man for fellowship. And in one sense, that's true, you know, because God delights to fellowship with His people. But if that's your first and foremost answer, you're wrong. It's wrong. I know we're not supposed to be dogmatic about things, but it's wrong. He did not first and foremost, ultimately create us for fellowship. Why did he create us? For God's glory. For his glory. Why not for fellowship? Why is that not the first thing that should come to our mind? Because see, if God created us for fellowship, first and foremost, ultimately, that implies that God needed fellowship? Like he's lonely? Like he needs us? And that's heresy. This is a warped view of God. Let me just throw out a few verses. Psalm 50, 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I love this. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. In other words, God is saying, if I had a need, would I look to you to meet that need? For all the world and its fullness are mine. Acts 17, 24 to 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. God is absolutely self-sufficient, self-existent, independent. As Strong writes, every being must have the ground of its existence, either in or out of itself. We have the ground of our existence outside of us. God is not thus dependent. What is he saying there? We are contingent beings. We are contingent on having a mother. Or we would not be having a creator. Or we would not exist eating food, sleeping, chocolate, many other things we need to survive. God is not thus dependent. He has never needed an energy drink, never needed a nap, never needed. As John 5:26 says, for as the Father has life in himself. And I just love that. Jesus is talking about his Father, and he says, and he keeps going, but as the Father has life in himself. Stop. Wait. Whoa. He has life in himself. Now, he's not just saying as the Father is alive. We are alive, but we don't have life in ourselves. We have batteries that run out of charge, and so we have to sleep. And so we have to eat. And so we are dependent on energy from God. And when our batteries run out, we die. God is not that way. And he never feels lonely. He never has a need of companionship. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have lived in perfect Trinitarian oneness for all eternity. There is an intimacy, a oneness, a union in the Trinity that we cannot even grasp. Listen to what Jesus said in his prayer in John 17. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, that's us, may be with me where I am. Why? To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You know when you find something that you just can't wait to tell other people about? That's what Jesus is like right here. He's saying, I want my friends to experience the oneness and the glory that we have had for all eternity. He's not saying, you know, we have a deficiency and Peter can really help compensate for that divine deficiency. That's not it. I hate to burst our self-esteem bubble, but we're not that important. As Grudem says, God does not need us. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. Stop there for a second. Let's say that together. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything. But here's the shocker. Yet we and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy purely out of His grace. It's purely because He, out of His mercy, invites us to experience, enjoy, and participate who He is and what He loves. Romans 11, 33 to 36, Paul, after describing the sovereignty of God, said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable, past finding out, are His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor?" Here it is. "Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid?" Did you give your children back to God? Well, does God now owe you? Did you give your health, your time, your money, your praise? Did you give those back to God? Well, does God owe you now something? No. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 4:7. "For who sees anything different in you?" Great question here. What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Basically, what the Scriptures are telling us, what Jesus is telling us, is we are all perpetual receivers. We are receivers. What do you do for a living? I receive. What does God do for a living? He gives. That's it. That's all Jesus is saying. We live as perpetual receivers. God gives. So even our service, even our sacrifice is a receiving from the hand of God. And this is intensely practical. And this is why people who have really walked with the Lord understand this. And they say crazy things, like David Livingstone, for example, in a speech at Cambridge University. This is over 100 years ago, said this: "People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. I never made a sacrifice." What are you talking about, David? You never made a sacrifice. Here's a man. If you study the life of David Livingstone, you find out that at age 10, his family was so poor that he went to work in a factory. He worked from 6 in the morning till 8 at night. And then he had such a strong desire to learn that from 8 to 10 at night, he taught himself Latin and mathematics. He's brilliant, but he instructed himself at night, and then he would get up the next morning and go to work from 6 to 8 all the next day so that he could help provide for his family. God calls him to Africa. He spends his life, 33 years, in Africa. He buries his beloved wife. He was mauled by a lion. He fought the slave trade. He barely survived many, many very dangerous situations. And at the end of it all, he says, "I never made a sacrifice." Now, he's either delusional or he understands something that we just haven't got yet, of what it means to view yourself as an unworthy servant who receives everything. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he was 23, he was the chief clinical assistant to the king's physician in England. Had a bright, promising future. But for some reason, as God only knows, God said, I've got different plans for you. And at 27, God planted him, when Lloyd-Jones was 27, God planted him in a slum city on the coast of England during an industrial depression to be a pastor. And he ministered faithfully there. And people thought that he was a fool. And other people romanticized his decision. And he rejected both of those and simply said, and you can see this on the fly leaf of volume one of his biography, I gave up nothing. I received everything. I gave up nothing. I received everything. When Johnny Erickson Tata was paralyzed in a diving accident, as a teenager, most people thought the beautiful, athletic young woman would be bitter and angry. But shortly after she got out of the hospital, as a teenager, she said this, I'd rather be in this chair knowing him than on my feet without him. And that wasn't just a momentary, shot of super spirituality. I mean, most of you who have followed her ministry have seen decade after decade after decade now, she is pouring herself out to those who go through deep hurt and describing the joy of following Jesus in any circumstance. Does God owe me anything? Oswald Chambers, this may be why Oswald Chambers, when he was called by God, writes in one of his journals that he heard God say to him, I want you in my service, but I can do without you. We don't really know how to respond to that, do we? Because we're a people that we want to be lavished with love, and we love to be needed. And when God says to us, I love you, but I don't need you, we're not sure how to respond to that. That doesn't really minister to our inner child like we are really looking for. And God is saying, no, I love you, but I don't need you. We need to rethink our theology of creation. Why have we been created? Secondly, we need to rethink the irony of the cross. The irony of the cross. In the ancient world, as David Bentley Hart writes, slaves had no real rights before the law and no proper means of appeal against their masters. Moreover, their word was of no account. A slave was so entirely devoid of any personal dignity that when called to testify before a duly appointed court, torture might be applied as a matter of course. For the slave was a man or a woman non habens personam, literally not having a persona or even not having a face. Before the law, he or she was not a person in the fullest and most proper sense. This sounds extremely repulsive to us, as it should, but let me emphasize again, in the ancient world, people would have heard that statement and said, duh. And I mean everybody. Much to the chagrin of the recent slew of atheists who love to talk about slavery and have no clue of ancient or pagan history. Because before Christianity, there was no sense of rights of an individual being a person with value. There just wasn't. And again, that's a discussion for another time. But what happened when Christ came, probably the best summary of what happened was articulated by the consistent atheist, Nietzsche, who described Christianity as a slave revolt of morality. A slave revolt of morality. And what he meant by that is the low, the despicable, rise up and are held in high esteem. And Nietzsche, he rejected that. He hated that. That was deplorable to him, and it was a sign of weakness. That's one of the major reasons why he rejected Christianity. And yet it is the glory of the cross. Because what happened on the cross? The master became the slave. Jesus violated his own story. The master became the slave. Look, consider Luke 22, 27. For who, this is Jesus saying this, for who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Or Luke 12, 37. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them, the slaves, recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Or Philippians 2, 8, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, a slave. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. People, we are slaves. We have no intrinsic worth. Do you understand that? God has intrinsic worth. It is natural to him. It is native to him. He is worthy just for who he is. All of my worth is extrinsic. It is from him, because we are made in his image. And his son became a slave, one with no personhood or rights. He relinquished all his rights so that we who have no intrinsic worth can be treated as ones who are worthy only through Christ, only because of his worth, his intrinsic worth that is applied to our account. That's the glory of the cross. And so we who are slaves are described in Galatians 3, 26, for in Christ Jesus, notice that statement, that's crucial, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. We are adopted as sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. Now, people, we do not understand how scandalous that would have been in Jesus' day. A non-person being treated as a person? There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Romans 8, 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Are you confused? It is confusing because you think, okay, am I an unworthy servant? Or am I a son and a daughter of God? And if you don't understand the irony of the cross, then you're going to go one side or the other and fall off the cliff like the insane logic that people are using from pulpits today, saying that we are wonderful because Jesus died for us. No, He is wonderful because He died for us. Somehow we have the ability to put ourselves in the center, even of grace. How do we do that? It's a gift. We are so self-absorbed, so egocentric, we can even take the gospel and put ourselves in the middle of it. No, God is in the middle of the gospel. And because He died for us, He is wonderful. And our worth, yes, flows from His. It's because of who He is. And when we grasp the irony of the cross, these privileges that come from being sons and daughters of God don't feed entitlement, they feed praise. That's how you get statements like David Livingston said, I never made a sacrifice. What are you talking about, made a sacrifice? Look what He's done for me. If God owes me anything, He owes me hell. Period. That's it. And until you can say that, and I don't mean just the words like, I deserve to go to hell. Jesus died for me, because that's what God does. He does stuff like that. Great, cool, let's go. No, until you can say from your heart, the only thing that God truly owes me is eternal hell, then you will never experience grace, because you will just think you've earned it. You deserve it. Look what I've done. Look what I've been through. And you will perpetually struggle with disappointment, anger, frustration, because life will never turn out the way you think you deserve it to turn out. Welcome to America. But when our hearts are humbled and we see God as He really is, every ray of sunshine, every breath He gives us, every word of Scripture, every new morning, every brother or sister in Christ, every time we can cry out and receive His forgiveness, everything is an undeserved gift that evokes unencumbered praise. And this is why this is so important. Because Jesus' little story strikes at the heart of why the disciples are doing what they're doing or not doing what they're doing. It gets right at the root. Our status and service doesn't highlight our worth. It highlights His worth. John Newton said this in one of his old hymns. Our pleasure and our duty, though opposite before. That's a great statement. That's a whole nother sermon in and of itself. You know, what we really enjoy doing and what we feel like we have to do. If you don't understand grace, they're going in two different directions. Since we have seen His beauty, the beauty of Christ on the cross, are joined to part no more. It is our highest pleasure, no less than duty's call, to love Him beyond measure and serve Him with our all. Those things come together in grace. And our service is fueled by His undeserved, energizing favor. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we beg You for help. I see an attitude of entitlement permeating every part of me. I expect so many things. And when I do certain things, I expect that other things would be the way I anticipate that they should be. And when things don't go the way I think they should go, I feel perfectly justified to be upset with you or other people and feel righteous in being that way. Lord, we need your mercy. We have such a tiny view of you. We think you're like us. Needy, manipulative, coercive. You are not like us. You are holy, perfect, self-sufficient. Lord, open our eyes. I beg you, Holy Spirit, fall on us in a way that would be absolutely life-changing. That your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, would open the eyes of our understanding to who you are. That we would see Christ on the cross. That we would grasp what he's done. And, oh Lord Jesus, forgive us for our whiny, proud temper tantrums. Forgive us for the way that affects our relationships and the way we are so demanding and so quickly frustrated with people when they don't come through for us. Thank you, Jesus, for loving your disciples enough to use this very simple story that is so far from our world, but so needed. Lord, we are unworthy servants in the sense that our servanthood, our service, cannot produce worth. It cannot be profitable. We can't exchange it for your favor. We can't do enough. Think enough, praise enough, sing enough, give enough, love enough, anything enough to make ourselves worth something before you, to put you in our debt. We can't, Lord. We acknowledge that. We see your word. There is no question what you've said. And so we humble ourselves. We reject our thoughts. We cling to your thoughts. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would liberate us this morning. Have mercy on us as believers. Have mercy on those who cry out to you this morning who don't know you. Save them. Have mercy on our nation, Lord, a nation of entitlement. May we first humble our hearts, and may you do that work in our hearts first, Lord, your people. We beg you. May the result be that you are seen as high and holy as you are. Glorify your name. And we know, Lord, as you are glorified, we are satisfied. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.